And we continue this morning with our study based on an idea from Hebrews chapter 12 called Eyes on Jesus. We're fixing our attention upon Him again this morning. So let's pray briefly just now and ask the Lord to enlighten us as we look into His Word this morning. Enlightenment would be the thing this morning. So let's pray that God gives us eyes to see the spiritual truths that are here in His Word. Our great God, we thank You for every good thing You've done for us, for You who brought light into being in the first place and have brought us to life, have given us opportunities to see spiritual truths that we have been blind to for many years. We thank You for Your Word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp to our paths, and pray that as we look into Your Word together this morning, You'll give us spiritual vision and enlightenment and understanding, especially in regard to Jesus, His identity and His activity and His willingness to be active in our lives. Give us eyes to see, Lord, that as we move towards the communion table and prepare to take bread and a cup and remember the death that He died, we would understand or remember again the significance of what was going on in those solemn moments when He died and then those glorious moments when He rose from the dead. So help us to understand Your Word, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so from Hebrews chapter 12, we're picking up on an idea, and we're working on it now. This is our third week. The idea comes from Hebrews chapter 12 that says that we can profitably think about our lives as a sort of race, a foot race, an endurance foot race. And the writer to the Hebrews says that we are to run with endurance this race that is set before us and gives us this helpful tip to do so. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And we see there that the idea of this metaphor of fixing our eyes on Jesus means two things at least. It means understanding something about Jesus. That's the first part of our eyes fixed upon Him. Be the sort of people who are able to say with some significance, oh, I see who He is. I see what He's doing. So we must understand. And then we need to be the sort of people who develop a focus, the sort of people who actually are thinking about Jesus day by day and minute by minute of each day, for example, in the month of February of this year. And what we've been seeing already while we're still in Hebrews chapter 1, we're looking at the passages in Hebrews that have particularly to do with Jesus, are sort of stereoscopic opportunities to see Him. That is, we see with two eyes under normal circumstances, and the pictures we see are slightly different from each other, and that gives us depth perception. And we're seeing the truths about Jesus coming to us in pairs. So we saw in verse 2 of chapter 1 something about His identity. He is the heir of all things and an activity of His. He's the one through whom God made the world. And then the same formula in chapter 3, a fact or two of His identity. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. And then a fact of His activity. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Last week we looked at the relationship between that statement of His identity and that statement of His activity and saw some things about Him, perhaps deeper things than we're normally thinking about. And this helps us to focus our attention upon Him. Well, this morning as we complete verse 3, which is half of the next sentence, which is completed in verse 4. Today, as we complete verse 3, in a very simple couple of phrases, we have two details of activity, two things that Jesus does. And yet both of them, as they are considered individually and together, say great volumes about the identity of Jesus and exactly who and what He is in the world. So let's look at these two statements of activity. It's here at the first part of verse 3, Hebrews chapter 1. I've printed it there on the sermon outline, which you'll find in the back of your bulletin. There in italics under the title, it says, when He had made purification of sins, that's the first activity, He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the second activity. And that's the activity we're going to focus our attention upon this morning. We're asked to think about Jesus at the right hand of God, sitting down. And I want you to think with me this morning in preparation for a celebration of the Lord's Supper. What was going on and what is meant by the fact that at one particular point in history, and a sense out of history, at the right hand of God, He, Jesus, sat down. Here are five thoughts about this activity. Thought number one, here's a blank to fill in. That He sat down, the very fact that He sat down, shows His equality with God. Can you write in the partial light? His equality with God. And in order to get the point, we need to take that action, as it's explained here in the Bible, in the context of the Bible, and fathom together the wonders of Jesus sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Think, for example, way back to the book of Genesis and the very first people who had any experience with God at all. We can only understand the relationship of Jesus, the God-man, to God, the Father, by comparing his experience with God to other experiences with God. So we go right back to the very beginning, and there's Adam and Eve. And their relationship with God was one thing until they brought upon themselves the curse of sinning against God, and then the relationship with God became quite something else. As we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Their impulse, their natural response to the sound of God approaching as they heard him walking in the garden in the cool of the day was to hide themselves. They did not want to be seen by God. That was their natural impulse, and we are to think about that. So then we flash forward some hundreds of years to the great champion of the faith, the great father of the faith, a man named Abraham. And God appears to him. It says in Genesis chapter 17, the Lord appeared to Abram and spoke to him. In verse 3 says, Abram fell on his face. He couldn't hide from God, but he did as much as he could. He fell on his face so that he wasn't looking at God, and so to speak, God wasn't looking at him, at least wasn't looking face to face. And then we move forward several hundred years later, and we come to Moses, another great hero of the faith, another great champion of a model of a relationship to God. And God appears to him in the vision of the burning bush. He speaks to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look on God. And this is the experience that is repeated over and over again by anyone who really knows God, anyone who really encounters God. It's all very well to hear of a person talking about God as a buddy, as a pal, as an ever-present chum, you know, as the man upstairs, as the big guy looking over me. But those are the expressions of a person who knows very little about what he's talking about. The people who have had a real encounter with God don't react to God that way at all. We have Adam and Eve's experience, Abraham's experience, the experience of Moses, and in fact, the experience of the whole nation of Israel. So we go on in the book of Exodus to the time when Moses brings the people of Israel, the nation, to the mountain of God, where he's going to receive the Ten Commandments. And the people of God, who've got some clear idea of what's involved in a real encounter with God, beg Moses to they say to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we'll listen to you, but let not God speak to us, or we will die. And Moses does not correct their false impression. He doesn't say, oh, it's not that big a deal, it's just God. He works with them on that. He agrees that they should stand back from the mountain, and he himself will risk destruction and go up and talk to God, while the people understandably and rightly stay way back to get away from God. And so it goes on. This was not merely an old way of doing things that changed as time went forward. We go to the days of Isaiah, and Isaiah is famous, among other things, for seeing God. In the year that King Uzziah died, it says in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And perhaps you know this passage in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah himself, who's just pronounced a number of curses, a number of woes upon the people of God, whose relationship with God was so crippled and burdened by their own disobedience, senses the curse upon himself, and he says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And while he himself is despairing at the terror of being in the presence of God, he sees all around the throne of God, the angels of God, and they're calling out, holy, holy, holy. But as they do so, they are covering their feet so as not to be seen by God, and they're covering their faces with, they have six wings each, and they're covering their faces with their wings so that they cannot see God. Even the angels of God are terrified at the presence of God. And this is the reality. And it gets even more extreme as you read the fine print of the Bible and realize that this vision of God that Isaiah had, and in fact every vision of God in the Old Testament, was not a vision of God the Father, but a vision of God the Son. The Gospel writer John makes it very clear when he quotes this Isaiah 6th passage about Isaiah seeing God and explains that it was the glory of Christ that he was seeing. It was the glory of God the Son. John started his Gospel by saying, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, that is, the God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, he has revealed him. And you read that backwards and realize that any time, this is quite mind-boggling, any time in the Old Testament where anyone saw God, so that's Adam and Eve, that's Abraham, that's Moses, that's Isaiah, anyone who saw God was not seeing God the Father, but was seeing God the Son, was seeing Christ, who somehow is more able to be seen. Paul, writing to Timothy, says in 1 Timothy 6 that God, King of kings and Lord of lords, possesses immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light, and no man has seen him, and no man can see him. So the only member of the Trinity, the only person of the Godhead that can be seen is God the Son, and seeing God the Son is a terrifying experience when you see him in all his glory. And how much more so would it be to see God the Father, who is the source of all the glory that's conveyed or expressed in Christ. So that's the biblical setting for the reality of being in the presence of the majesty on high, being in the presence of God. And everyone who has any actual experience with it finds it to be a terrifying experience, in fact, a deadly experience. And then the prophets pick up and intensify the subject by asking the question about standing before God. If it's one thing to even be in the presence of God with your face buried in the ground or your face covered so as not to be overcome by the power of God, then take it up a notch and imagine standing in the presence of God. The prophet Nahum says, "Who can stand before his indignation?" And the last prophet of the Old Testament, talking about the coming of the Messiah, says in Malachi chapter 3, "Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" If it's one thing to be in the presence of God, then it's even a greater and more overwhelming thing to stand in the presence of God. So with all of that before us, we are to be absolutely awestruck when we consider that this one particular man, Jesus, who lived a life on the earth, who worked in his dad's carpenter shop, who wore clothes and ate food and walked around and lived life among other human beings, was later able not only to be in the presence of God, not only to stand in the presence of God, but to actually sit in the presence of God. And get your bearings here. Here God is portrayed as the great King of all kings. So to sit in the presence of God is an absolutely stunning thing, because it suggests, in fact, it declares equality with God. Only an equal would sit alongside or sit while a king is present and sitting on his throne. And this is what we are told through the book of Hebrews in chapter 1. God says to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And the Jews among whom Jesus lived were outraged about many things about Jesus. But one of the things that outraged them the most, strangely to our ears, is that he dared to call God Father. It says in the Gospel of John, he called God Father, making himself equal with God. And the point would be, if God is actually your father and you then are his offspring, then you are what he is. You know, only a human being can bring another human being into the world. So if God the Son is able to call God the Father Father, then he himself is God. He's calling himself equal with God. The Jews picked that up just from the fact that Jesus himself called God his Father. And here in Hebrews chapter 1, we read that when God brings Christ into the world again, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." The same Lord who in the Old Testament says, "I am the Lord, I will not give my glory to another," says to all the angels about this one, "Let all of you worship him." He gladly has the angels of God worshiping the Son because the Son is equal to him. And we have in chapter 1, verse 8 of Hebrews, that God himself, this is perhaps the most marvelous, simple statement of God's quality with Christ and vice versa. Verse 8, of the Son, God says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So, there it is. There's God the Father declaring that Jesus is equal with him by calling the Son God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," he says to the Son. So in the first place, the action of sitting down declares very boldly the equality of Christ with God the Father. That he sat down shows his equality with God. And if you have the opportunity to explain to anyone, perhaps a member of some organization that says that they believe that Jesus was the Son of God but not equal with God, or not God himself, you can think about the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Hebrews 1 is a great place to do business. If you have the opportunity to open the Bible with someone who's willing to talk to you about the Bible, you go to Hebrews chapter 1, and there the plain statement that Jesus is equal to God by merit of the fact that he's sitting with him, by merit of the fact, verse 8, that God himself calls him God. That's the first truth. Now, the second truth builds upon that. So if you can still see your notes, it says, and here's a blank to fill in, where he sat down shows his sovereignty overall. Where he sat down shows his sovereignty overall. And it's not just that he sits down in the presence of God, but he sits down at a very special place. And you have a blank to fill in, on a throne at God's right hand. It's one thing to sit in the presence of God. That conveys some sort of equality. But when God has him sit at his right hand, which is the place of his favor, the place uniquely provided to his own favored one, it speaks of his sovereignty. It speaks of the fact that God means for Christ, God the Son, to rule as well as he rules or over the world for him. So we read backwards again, and when we come to the statement in the Psalms, for example, that the Lord rules over all, his sovereignty is over all, it says in Psalm 103, we should understand that we are picking up that truth when we say Jesus is Lord, and the Lord's sovereignty rules over all. The point is that it's Jesus who is steering human history. It's he who sits over all things. We all report to him, as we've already seen in Hebrews chapter 1, because he is the one who rules over all. And so then we are invited and encouraged to go through the whole Bible where the facts are laid out and recognize that every single detail of human behavior, every single occurrence in the life of each person recorded is not given as an instance of the fact, as an example of the fact that things just happen for the darndest reasons. You can't make sense of them. But on the contrary, the details of the lives of the people in the Bible are illustrations of the fact that the Lord rules over all, that Jesus is the King who rules over all. And we're invited to pick up every single detail and say, oh, the Lord is in that somehow too. My favorite little example comes from the life of Joseph. I don't know if you remember this part, but you know the story of Joseph being sold by his brothers into slavery, and he languishes in prison in Egypt for years, and it's a whole 22 years later that he's able to make sense of the disaster that occurred to him when he was just 17 years old and ganged up on by his brothers. 22 years later, he is the second in command in Egypt, and he's providing bread to the starving multitudes, including his own starving family, who come down to beg bread from the Pharaoh. You know the story? Well, the whole story at one particular point hangs upon the strangest little detail. Joseph is being sent out at 17 years of age on an errand from his father to his brothers. And his brothers hate him, and the brothers are looking for the opportunity to get him alone so they can kill him, which later they change their minds on and decide to sell him into slavery. And Joseph goes to where they are, and when he gets there, he's going to get mugged. And what's so interesting, you read about it in Genesis chapter 37, is that the brothers moved from one place to another, and Joseph didn't know that. So Joseph goes to where they were and finds that they're not there, and it says in Genesis 37 that Joseph was wandering in the field. And here the whole story is hanging on a thread, because if he does, you know, the obvious thing, he'll walk around the field for just a few more minutes, and he'll say, they moved. And he'll go back and say to his father, couldn't find them. And then that would be that. But a man shows up, it says in Genesis 37. A man found him, it says in Genesis 37. And the man, we don't know who he is, don't know what he's doing in the field, but he was there in the field that Joseph was wandering around in, goes up to Joseph and says, who are you looking for? And Joseph says, my brothers. And this man, we don't know who he is, don't know what he's doing in the field, but this man knows where they are. He says, oh, I heard that they were going to Dothan, which is the place that they went to. So this man knows the very thing that Joseph needs to know in order to be where he needs to be, in order to get mugged and sold into slavery and live in abject misery for 22 years so that he'd be there in the position to hand out bread to a starving family 2 decades later. He just happens to know that. So Joseph takes the hot tip and goes and gets mugged right on schedule. And what we're being invited to understand here is that the Lord is weaving a miraculous and marvelously complicated and marvelous otherwise plan through all the details of life. And there are no accidents. There's no mere fluky bad strokes of luck or fluky good strokes of luck. Every man you bump into who knows what you need to know and provides you that information is a gift of God. Everything is a gift of God. God's working it all out. And the God that's working it all out is the one who sits at the right hand of God. He's the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus is running the entire story. And every detail of life traces back to the plan that he's working through our lives as he sits down at the throne of on his throne at God's right hand, sovereign over all. Where he sat down shows his sovereignty over all. At this point, we go on to point 3, 4, and 5, and we cross a line which is of great significance of the book of Hebrews, because the writer to the Hebrews, who starts out by explaining that God has spoken through his Son, which is to say that Jesus is the ultimate prophet, the one who speaks for God in a way that no prophet has ever spoken before. He's the prophet. Then goes on to explain these two other things. He's the king. That's what we've been seeing just now. He's the king who sits at God's right hand, and he is the priest who does the work that we need him to do. And we have a transition then from his priestly function, or his kingly function, as it's explained in points 1 and 2 of our notes, to his priestly function, which is explained starting in verse 3. So we say it this way. Number 3, where he sat down indicates his superiority to all priests. Where he sat, sorry, if I could read it better, I'd know it said when. Can you read it better? Number 3 says, when he sat down indicates his superiority to all priests. And when is it that he sat down? Well, this is a reference to the first part of the phrase. He sat down when he had made purification of sins. So fill in the blank. When he sat down indicates his superiority to all priests. And then in the extended line, you write down in small print, having made purification of sins. And here again, you got to know the background to appreciate the point. He sat down. He's the priest. He's the one who not only rules over us as the king, but he's the one who works for us before God, the one who brings sacrifices to God on our behalf, the one who makes peace between us and God on our behalf. And one thing that ought to shock us if we had a better background in these things is that even though he's the priest, he would sit down, because sitting down was not in the job description of a priest. We find this out as we proceed through the book of Hebrews. For example, in chapter 10, we get a great statement of this fact. Chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. It says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. God had given his people in the Old Testament a system of sacrifices by which they could continually be given peace with God, but it was a temporary peace, so the priests need to stand by and do it again, stand by and do it again. So they stood in the presence of God. And one priest at one point of the year went from the court of the priest into the inner sanctum, into the Holy of Holies, and he walked around in there doing the sacrificial thing, and then it would come out. And then he'd get back to the business of standing, doing the priestly sacrifices. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Old Testament quotations supporting the fact that when Jesus had made his sacrifice, which he only made once, he sat down, which was to indicate that as a priest, the work is over. Now, no other priest was ever entitled to sit down, because no other priest ever finished his job. He worked and he worked and he worked until he died, which was the way they did retirement in those days. When once you're dead, you're retired. So then other priests would come and fill their spot, and they would stand and do the sacrifices over and over and over again until they retired, and it went on from generation to generation, father to son. But Jesus did his priestly work of offering his sacrifice to God at one time, and having done it, he sat down, which is to say, there, that's all that's needed. It's very much in keeping with the spirit of what he said on the cross, when just before he's about to die, he said, it is finished. The work on the cross was finished, and so he died. He dismissed his spirit, and he died. And then he offered the sacrifice to God, and having offered it fully and completely for all time, he sat down. The work was finished. So when he sat down, that is, when he made purification of sins, indicates his superiority to all priests. He can get you right with God in ways that no other priest ever could or ever has, and the fact that he sat down proves that. And it not only proves that his priesthood is superior to all other priests. But point 4, it also proves his mercy to all who believe in him. The very fact that he functioned as a priest, the very fact that he offered the sort of sacrifice which was so complete and so infinite in its worth that having offered it, he could sit down as if to say, well, there, that's that. There, that's done. Indicates his mercy to all who believe in Him. For the only kind of sacrifice that would work for all time is a sacrifice of Himself. And He offered that sacrifice as a display and a purchase of His mercy towards all those who would believe in Him. We would read that in chapter 2, verse 17, where it says that He was made like His brethren in all things so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, to make the removal of wrath before God for the sins of the people. And so we read on in Hebrews, and there's strong encouragement for us to draw near to Him just because He has proven His mercy so plainly, so unmistakably. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's draw near with confidence. Here's the point. The times when you need to draw near to God are the times when you suddenly become aware of the fact that you have drifted away from God. You've wandered away from God. The book of Hebrews is all about that, about the great danger of drifting away. So here you are, you've drifted away, and you think, all of a sudden, very bright of you, I need God in my life. And you know, He hasn't moved, you've moved. You're a long way from God. So now you're thinking, what am I going to do? I'm a long way from God, and I need to get close to God. But you're reluctant to do so because you're a long way from God. And you haven't been close to God for a while. The very time when you realize how much you need God is the time when you realize you're a long, long way away from God. So what are you going to do? Well, you feel all kinds of insecurity, rightly so, because who are you to come knocking on God's door now, having wandered away from Him and perhaps having displeased Him by your wayward behavior and your distance from God? Well, the writer of the Hebrews knows exactly what you're thinking about. And he says, just think about this, that Christ has proven once and for all that He is an extremely merciful priest. In fact, He is an infinitely merciful priest. He's got lots and lots of mercy. He's inclined to feel sorry for poor saps like me and you who regularly wander away and get ourselves into these jams. So what are we thinking? That He's running short of mercy? What are we thinking? That there's some sort of exception going on in our lives and we're a little more scandalous than the sort of sinner He's used to dealing with? The writer says, no, on the basis of what Christ has proven by His death on the cross, let us draw near with confidence, not self-confidence, not the idea that we're kind of His special sort of people and He's going to look over the stuff that we've done, but confidence in Him, confidence in His extreme mercy towards all who entrust themselves to Him. He has shown His infinite ability to forgive sin by the sacrifice of Himself, and in doing so has shown His enormous willingness to be merciful to just such sinners as we are. And one more thing, as we consider when He sat down, that is, having made purification of sins. In the fifth place, what His sitting down shows us is the justice of God in all that He does, the justice of God. It's an absolutely stunning thing that He made purification of sins at all. And His sitting down proved that the work was done and the purification was made. It's absolutely stunning because He's the one who, sitting at the right hand of God, runs everything. He's the one who makes sure that the anonymous guy is in the field at the right time with the right information that he just happened to hear so that he can say to the right person, oh, they went to Dothan, and he will go there and get mugged on cue. He's the one who holds all things together. It says that in verse 3. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Think about that. He is the one who by the word of His power, just by speaking the powerful word, keeps the atoms in your body together. He keeps the protons and the electrons in the right space from each other and behaving towards each other the right way. He's the one who keeps the cells of your body together so that you don't just sort of dissolve into dust. You know that 90% of dust in the average household is made up of human skin? That's true. Your skin is replenishing itself constantly, and dust is 90% human skin. I just read that this week, and it just proves that we would dissolve into nothing but dust if some force wasn't holding us together. And it's God. It's God the Son. It's Christ who holds us together by the word of His power. He keeps us held together, and He keeps us together as families, right? What's the bond that keeps families together, you know, meeting together for celebration of Groundhog Day or whatever, even though there's all kinds of tensions and reasons for conflict and so on? It's God. By pouring His love into our hearts, it's the Spirit of Christ that keeps us together as families. And He keeps churches together. And He keeps nations together. He holds all things together by the word of His power. It's not hard for Him. He just speaks it. He just says, it stays together, whatever He says. And by the word of His power, He upholds all things. But when it came time to hold us to God, when it came time to reunite us to God, he did not simply speak the word, which would have been something like saying, sin isn't all that big a deal. Let the sinners come to God. Or, all sins are automatically forgiven. Everyone's off the hook. He could have said that, right? I mean, he holds all things together by the word of his power. He is the authoritative figure in the universe. He's the king. He could have just dismissed sin, but he didn't. Rather, he entered human history as a man, took upon himself the full weight of all the sin, and died a horrible death on the cross so as to serve the purposes of justice, even while justifying us. That's the amazing truth that's laid out in great technical detail in Paul's letter to the Romans, which says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets, that is, the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They're justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a wrath remover, as a propitiation in his blood through faith, to demonstrate, here's the point, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the ones who have faith in Jesus. He justified us, he made us righteous, he made us just in such a way that his justice was served. Even if that meant him coming into the world and living this life and dying this horrible death, he demonstrates his commitment to the standards of justice by not simply passing over our sins with just a word, not simply declaring us off the hook, but rather by getting us off the hook by meeting the demands of justice and seeing to it that an infinite death is died, the death of an infinitely worthy person is died in order to cancel out the sin of a multitude of finite sinners. It's just exactly like that stirring passage in the middle of the Chronicles of Narnia. It's one of the most significant passages. It gets quoted a lot various settings. It's from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. You know this story, a little girl named Lucy, and she's on this island where everyone is invisible because of this magic spell. And she goes into a house which belongs to a magician, and she finds a book of spells, and she reads a spell that makes invisible things visible. So she reads the spell, and then evidently all these invisible people are supposed to become visible according to this magic spell. And then C.S. Lewis says, and then her face lit up, and she ran forward with a little cry of delight and with her hand stretched out. For what stood in the doorway was Aslan himself, the lion, the highest of all high kings. And he was solid and real and warm, and he let her kiss him and bury herself in his shining mane. And from the low, earthquake-like sound that came from inside him, Lucy even dared to think that he was purring. "Oh, Aslan," she said to this lion who was the creator of this world and the savior of this world. "Oh, Aslan," she said, "it was kind of you to come." "I have been here all the time," said he, "but you have just now made me visible." "Aslan," said Lucy almost a little reproachfully, "don't make fun of me, as if anything I could do would make you visible." And here's the big line. "It did," said Aslan. "Do you think I wouldn't obey my own rules?" After a little pause, he spoke again. And wow, there's just such a power in that phrase. He says, "Don't you think I would follow my own rules?" And then he pauses. And the pause is to suggest that as he thinks about his commitment to follow his own rules, he's thinking about all that comes upon him because he insists on keeping the rules, because he insists on observing the laws of justice. And what came upon him the most bitterly was the death that he died on the cross, because he keeps his own rules, because the universe is governed by certain standards of justice that he himself imposed as the king, and that he himself as the priest insists be followed, even if he's the only one who could follow them. So he followed them. He came to the world, and in order to meet the demands of justice, he purchased the forgiveness of a great multitude of sinners, all those who would believe in him, by dying a cruel death on the cross. Do you think he wouldn't obey his own rules? Well, learn this. So committed is he as the king, as the God of justice, that he will obey his own rules, even though it meant a cruel death on the cross. A death that brings us life and the forgiveness of sins and a great number of other spiritual riches, as we are the people who entrust ourselves to him. And we have opportunity to eat bread and to drink from a cup and to remember the death that he died because he keeps his own rules. And before we do that, the worship team is going to come forward and lead us in some songs of praise to set our hearts in place for our celebration. So let's pray together as we prepare to move on in our service.